Well, as we gather here this morning, it is only a few days away from Valentine's Day. Blech. Not that I'm that cynical about it. Valentine's Day is a day of candy and capitalism. It's a day with tears of happiness and threats of revenge. The fact that Valentine's Day is Friday fits really well with the title of the message this morning, How to Be Sad. Because of this message's proximity to Valentine's Day, other appropriate titles could be How to Be Angry, or how about How to Apologize, or What Did You Expect? I go to Geneva, I don't have that kind of money. Or similarly, there's no way I'm spending my tuition freeze dollars on you. But those last two titles would have a hard time being able to fit into the bulletin. But beyond the drama of romantic relationships and fake holidays, again, I'm not cynical. In life in general, are you tired of having your heart broken? And of annual or perhaps daily reminders of that misery? Are you tired, perhaps even, of having a heart that is open enough to break and putting it on the line only to have it stomped on? Are you tired of the tears? Are you numb to the point of not being able to cry anymore? And in terms of our focus this morning, do such feelings make you feel like an outcast among Christians? If you're a Christian this morning, perhaps you feel as if you are going to burst under the relentless pressure to be positive. Perhaps you feel like that here at Geneva. Does it weird you out that the campus chaplain walks around smiling at everyone and everything? Do you ever watch him in the cafeteria nodding and smiling at people and just think, I want to slap that guy? Oh, I can identify. I know the feeling. Every morning I want to punch that mirror. It tells me lies about going bald. I do hope that slapping chaplains does not get a thumbs up in the cabinet. But at times, Christian communities, churches, youth groups, maybe even Christian colleges with their short, sunny chaplains, these Christian confines can feel like places where if you're sad, it is assumed that something must be wrong with you. You might feel like your faith is inferior because you just can't seem to generate the sunniness that surrounds you and the laughter and smiles of others who love Jesus. And you begin to wonder, am I missing something? Did I do something wrong? Is God actually happier with those who always seem happy because of him? Now, perhaps you take these thoughts a bit deeper and a bit darker. And you think, given how I feel, either I'm not a real Christian, or perhaps the Christian God is not a real God. Sadly, the Christian faith, as it's presented sometimes, can seem like a faith with no room for realism, no space for sorrow. In short, the Christian faith can seem really fake. Now, sometimes we're quick to judge and we have to be careful. We see happiness in others and we assume it's a sign of inauthenticity or a lack of life experience. There's a lot of stereotyping that goes on as we compare our situations to those of others. But friends, is there not something strange about a Christianity which shuns sadness, which treats mournfulness as a malfunction, and assumes that misery is a malady. Church historian Carl Truman, an Englishman, writes this about the state of popular Christianity in Britain. He writes, quote, "I have asked three very different evangelical audiences what miserable Christians can sing in church. On each occasion, my question has elicited uproarious laughter, as if the idea of a broken-hearted, lonely, or despairing Christian was so absurd as to be comical. And yet I pose the question in all seriousness. Is it any wonder that British evangelicalism, from the Reformed to the Charismatic, is almost entirely a comfortable, middle-class phenomenon?" End quote. So here's the question for all of us this morning. What role does sadness have among the saved? What role does sorrow have among us? How much of the Christian life is meant to be spent in mourning? Well, according to Jesus, who is the focal point of the Christian faith, sadness does in fact have a prominent place among God's people. Jesus says in the passage which we just read, commonly called the Beatitudes, that those who mourn, who have a soul-level sorrow, are blessed. Now, the Beatitudes are the opening section of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in these statements, Jesus tells us what life in the kingdom of heaven is like, or even more specifically, what the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are like. Their defining characteristics summed up in that word, blessed. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the merciful, and so on. Now, Jesus does not define blessedness here so much in terms of socioeconomic status, but in terms of spirit, of our posture of heart toward God, and therefore our attitude toward the sin which separates us from Him. And so Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are people whose hearts are fundamentally oriented toward God. Now, nor is Jesus in this list describing many different kinds of people, as if some people are meek and some people are pure in heart and some are peacemakers. No, like the many sides of a Valentine's Day diamond, Jesus is describing all the different facets of one brilliantly shining state of being called blessedness. And so let's focus our hearts on what may seem to be the dark side of that diamond. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who are sad and at times flat out miserable. See, that kind of sadness is normal to the Christian heart. In fact, the scriptures make a point of it. Throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit highlights some of the lowest points of believers' lives. Think of it. In the Bible, we have an entire book called Lamentations. The book of Job is in many ways a long lament, an exploration of the darkest corners of the hurting, haunted heart of a very faithful man. In Ecclesiastes, the author tells us that it is better to go to the house of mourning rather than the house of dancing, feasting. Many of the Psalms are laments, and Psalm 88 ends with this happy line. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Now that'll get you up out of bed in the morning, won't it? You thought Valentine's Day was depressing. Now you might be thinking, okay, if your thesis this morning is that the Christian life is lousy, you're making a compelling case. But I'm not done yet. On into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we have John the Baptist in prison. John the Baptist, remember who this guy was. John the Baptist was the one who was the subject of prophecy himself and who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. He's the one who was preaching, and then one day as his disciples were gathered around, he literally pointed over and saw Jesus, the Son of God, coming. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's right over there. John even baptized Jesus. But there he is in Matthew 11, doubting. And he sends messengers to Jesus to ask on his behalf the heartbreaking question, "Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Or shall we look for another?" Paul writes in Romans 9, "I have unceasing anguish in my heart and sorrow." And we could go on, and you're probably thinking, please don't. But let's ask this question. What if the Lord called you in this life to a life of unrelenting pain? A life like Jeremiah, who is called the weeping prophet, who had to prophesy and see the destruction of his beloved people. Would you still love the Lord? Would you still follow him? This is a question with which Christianity in the West increasingly needs to reckon. Because today, even as we speak, in other parts of the world, there are Christians in prison, whom Heidi mentioned earlier in prayer, persecuted Christians alone, languishing in dark, cold prisons, separated from their families. Why? Simply because they refuse to renounce Jesus, to pretend as if Jesus isn't Lord, to refuse to compromise and say, well, okay, I'll say publicly that I don't believe in Jesus, but really in my private heart, I'll still believe, and that way I get to spend time with my family. They say, no, I can't live a lie. Jesus is Lord, and I'm not going to pretend he's not. And in the words of one Christian in the Far East, as invaders, Muslim invaders, were ransacking his home, his place of living, his people, he says, "I will not deny that Jesus is Lord, and so if you mean to take my life for that, I will not object." Do we love the Lord because of who he is and what he's done? Or simply because of the material comforts he gives us, with which he blesses us in this culture? You see, sadness sobers us as to what's in our hearts, the condition of our loyalties to the Lord. And this is part of why the Holy Spirit spotlights all of this sadness in his word. Because it is a sadness which is rooted in love for the true and living God. Now, God is not a morbid God, despite what you may be thinking on this message, regarding this message. God does not delight in sadness in and of itself, sadness without context. You see, sadness, whenever we're sad, sadness presupposes a standard. To be sad is to feel the ache of an unfulfilled longing, an unmet expectation. We have desires for how things ought to be, and weeping comes when things don't pan out as we think they should, or as we so desperately want them to. And so what then is the standard for sadness? Let's ask the same question a better way. Who is the standard for sadness? Well, Jesus is described in Isaiah 53 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now think of it, when Jesus cried at the funeral of his friend Lazarus, it was more than a few manly tears that trickled over and managed to escape his eyelids. Now friends, Jesus wept hard. And not merely over the death of a friend. Jesus could see deeper than the death itself to the reason why death is in the world to begin with. Our sin and rebellion against God. precisely that which he came to deal with. And so the mourning, which Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes, is not self-centered angst. It is Christ-centered sadness. Remember, the Beatitudes describe the characteristics of the citizens of heaven, but who is the King of heaven? Christ. God the Father has given all power and authority to his Son, Jesus. And in Jesus' ministry here in the world, his sinless life, his death on behalf of all who would come to faith in him, his real physical resurrection from the dead, through all of this, Jesus earned as man what he already owned as God. And he so satisfied the work that his Father gave him to do, that God the Father seated him at his right hand in the place of all power and authority. Jesus is alive. Jesus is reigning right here and now as we gather. And yet, we do not see the full application of his reign as we look around us and even within us. Hebrews 2:8 says, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him." You see, Jesus' rule over all things is real, but it is not always obvious as we take a look around. That's what had John the Baptist so discouraged. Not everything in life has yet felt the full effect of the fact that Jesus is King. And given that fact, it makes sense that we as Christians would get sad in this life. I mean, don't you feel like this sometimes? Sadness seems to hit you out of nowhere. You don't seem to have a logical cause and effect in your mind for why it's weighing on you so heavily. But think of it. We are image bearers of God, living in a world that has been ripped by rebellion against him. Sadness, then, is archetypical for us. It's the right response to a torn and tarnished creation. It makes sense to not be able to make sense out of things sometimes, to have a deep, inexpressible impression that somehow things are not right. Sadness, friends, can be an indication of sanity. And as we considered 2 weeks ago, when we know Christ, our hearts are given an even greater capacity to love. And having a greater capacity to love means having a greater capacity to lament. And so the question then becomes, what in life is worth our sadness, our tears? And that is part of why we have this word from God. You see, the Bible is a guide for our affections. It provides a telos for our tears, a design, an application. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "My eyes cry streams of tears because people do not keep your law, O God." The Bible teaches us a substantive sorrow. And this sorrow is a window into and an expression of the very heart of our Savior himself. And so in a word, our sadness and our hurt as Christians is holy. And that's the point of the Beatitudes. The citizens of the kingdom have hearts by God's grace that are patterned after and increasingly conformed to the heart of the King. Living the Christian life means loving what Jesus loves, hating what Jesus hates, and weeping over that for which he shed his own tears. Now, in some cases, this Christ-like love will be new to us. We will end up hating thoughts and behaviors which once consumed us in our lust. And we will learn to cry over matters which in our sin we never thought were that sad at all. George MacDonald writes, "The Son of God suffered unto the death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his." You ever watched a toddler walking around, let's say it's a little boy, and he does something or says something to the extent that he can speak, he just acts a certain way, and you think, wow, he really is his father's son. Now, sometimes that can be great, and sometimes it can be terrifying, depending on who the dad is and what the toddler's doing. That's the basic heart of what's going on in the Beatitudes and in the Christian life. You see, our position as Christians is secure. That toddler is the boy, the son of his dad. That position never changes. But as that toddler grows, especially into maturity and manhood, he begins to adopt and to adapt to more and more of the characteristics of his father. He takes on the family likeness. And so it is with the children of God. Our position is secure, friends. If you know Christ, you are secure. You are blessed. It is a state of being that cannot be removed from you. And as you mature in Christ and learn to love what he loves and hate what he hates, you begin to take on the family resemblance. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." And you see, that's part of the grand purpose and the great power of the Psalms. Because these songs are not just about suffering in general, but about his suffering. Psalm 42 and the laments of not being able to be with the people of God and lead them in worship. Think of our Savior as he heads to the cross and is deserted by his disciples. Well, why did he want to go to the cross? For the joy of the fellowship of his people, of bringing them all together to worship his and our Heavenly Father. And that wrestling of the soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "Father, if it is your will, please let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And the cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as Matt mentioned, the unanswered question, "Oh, why, my soul, are you so cast down?" Put your hope in God, as the Lord Jesus certainly put his hope in the Father and was raised from the dead on the third day. So as Christians, we ought to cry out with Paul, as our hearts align with our Savior's, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so when we see all the ways in which this current life does not live up to all that it could be in Christ, it makes sense to be sad. It's worth it to weep. Sadness does have a prominent place among Christians. However, and this is a huge however, sadness does have a prominent place among Christians, but not a dominant place among Christians. We should want to avoid the artificial extreme of a Christianity that's all smiles. But we should also want to avoid the opposite extreme of a constant morbidity where sincerity, ironically enough, is marked by sarcasm and snarkiness about everything. where happiness isn't ever allowed in for fear that it will corrupt our emotional authenticity. See, the Christian life is not all sunny skies, but nor is it all storm clouds. Or as we might say around here, nor is the Christian life all snowstorms and painful cold. The Christian life is, after all, focused on a Savior who, though he suffered, rose again, triumphant over sin and death and hell. And all of you who trust in him will one day rise in a resurrection just like his. You will be free not only from the power of sin, because remember, as we've considered in chapel so far this semester and all this year, you who are in Christ are already free from the power of sin. But on that day, when Jesus returns, you will be free forever from the very presence of sin. Now, for all of you who are listening, or maybe partially listening and thinking, none of this stuff matters, none of this stuff applies to me, please hear the sobering words of Jesus from Luke 6. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. It is a fact of eternity proclaimed in history. He is returning. And right now, this day, this minute, you have the opportunity to abandon the lie that you don't need him, that you'll figure it out on your own, that one day, if there is a God, you'll stand before him and think, I mostly did what was okay, at least in comparison to those other people. And you're willingly forgetting the fact that God is a righteous God. And that Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Dear friend, please come to Christ this day, this hour. Forsake the lie that you don't need him. Cry out to him in faith and cast yourself completely upon him. And he promises that all who come to him in faith, he will never cast out, but will in fact raise you up on that last day, which is approaching. That day is closer now than when I first started speaking this sentence. Paul writes that Christians, yes, in this life we grieve, but we must not grieve as those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes this. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have died already. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's the comfort for those who mourn. The comfort which Jesus promises. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that comfort doesn't just come one day. It comes in its fullness one day. But the day of Christ's return has already dawned. And we get to live now increasingly in light of that great day, as we considered 2 weeks ago, as we love one another as the body of Christ and comfort and encourage one another and stir one another up toward good deeds all the more as we see the day of his return approaching. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be honest enough to have a sanctified sadness in your hearts. But don't stay in that sadness. Be honest about it. Pray about it. But be comforted in Christ, for he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And he is returning. And on that day, He will wipe every tear from our eyes. And the sorrow and the sadness of this life will be forever a thing of the past. And we will be with our Savior, with our family and Him forever. That is reason to rejoice, then and now. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, focus our hearts, please, by Your Holy Spirit upon the Lord Jesus Christ, by way of Your Word. Please, O God, may Your Word bear great fruit in our lives, that we would be comforted, encouraged, convicted of sin, and always driven to Christ, the incarnate Word. Please, O God, reach out in Your mercy and awaken and save any in our midst who do not know You. And continue to comfort, O God, and conform further to the character of Christ, all of us who do. Please grant these things, true and living God, for Your honor and for Your glory alone. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.